The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2011 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2011. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Well, good afternoon. Oh, come on now. We just ate lunch. You're going to have to do better than that. Good afternoon. It is a joy, a privilege to be here with you on this afternoon, and I have looked forward to this for quite some time.
I think the guy was asking me about that. I think I am going to show. Julian, can you bring my adapter from the front pocket where the plug and everything is over there? I wasn't going to share these slides with you because I'm not going to go through all of them, and I know what happens, especially with a bunch of educators. When you have a presentation and you skip slides, there are some of you who won't be able to sleep tonight because you'll be wanting to know what was on the slide that I didn't talk about. So rather than not show you this, I'm just going to let you go ahead and have some sleepless nights when I pass by some of these things that I need to pass by. My responsibility here in this session is to deal with the issue of the question of cultural apologetics. And so we will do that by examining the question of an issue that we have heard talked about numerous times, and that is the concept of the culture war. But we're going to talk about it from a perspective that you may not be used to. Usually when we hear about the culture war, that is a phrase that people talk about from a political perspective. It's an us versus them sort of idea. The culture war goes a little something like this. Our culture has not been right since fill in the blank. And what we need to do is get back to those good old days. We need to win our culture back. It's great. You can tell a lot about a person by what they think we need to go back to. There's a variety of different things. There's some people, this is probably my favorite, is people who say, you know, we just need to get back to the way things were the 1950s. For some reason, you know, they go 1960s, that's when the wheels fell off, so we just need to get back to before that, you know, the 1950s, and that's where we need to go. You know what? 1950s, not a good time for my people. You can go back there by yourself, all right? And then there's other people, you know, and we don't need to get back to the 19, we need to get back to the 1850s or whatever, you know, and things of that nature. Or sometimes we just need to get back to the time of our founders, or we need to get back to just whatever the case may be. Here's my response to that kind of thinking. Unless your answer is we need to get back to Genesis chapter 2, you don't understand the culture war. You have no idea, because you actually believe that man's problem is something other than our rebellion against Almighty God Himself. You think that what we actually need to do is to get back to a fallen era. The 1950s, a fallen era. You get back there and you'll be satisfied. You don't know God. The 1850s, a fallen era. We could just get back there. I'll be satisfied. You don't know God. The time of our founding, if we could just get back there, a fallen era. If that will satisfy you, you don't know God. Unless your answer is, we have to get back to the way it was before the fall, then you do not understand the source or the significance of the war in which we find ourselves engaged. This is not about some golden age. This is not about people who happen to not agree with us on certain issues. This is about the fall of man into sin. And when we get back there to Genesis chapter 2, we find this picture of marriage. Listen to Andreas Kassenberger. Measured against the biblical teaching on marriage and the family, it seems undeniable that Western culture is decaying. In fact, the past few decades have witnessed nothing less than a major paradigm shift with regard to marriage and the family. The West's Judeo-Christian heritage and foundation have largely been supplanted by a liberation ideology that elevates human freedom and self-determination as the supreme principle for human relationships. We heard about that just a few moments ago. In their confusion, many hail the decline of the biblical traditional model of marriage and family and its replacement by new competing moralities as major progress. Now, I say that and people think it's hyperbole. Certainly that's hyperbole. You don't literally mean that there are people out there who believe that the demise of the family is progress, do you? Yes, I do. I mean that literally. Ari Hoikeman, leader in the United Nations Population Fund. By the way, they're against it. Some of y'all get that on the way out of here. He denounces the idea that high rates of divorce and out-of-wedlock birth represent a social crisis, claiming that they represent instead the triumph of human rights against patriarchy. What's patriarchy? That's the biblical concept of male-headed households. Hoikeman says, better to have out-of-control divorce rates than strong, male-headed households. Better to have women raising children by themselves than to have strong, biblically functioning, male-headed households. Andrea Dworkin. Those of you who know about the feminist movement know the name Andrea Dworkin. Listen to her. The rally in 1986. Sisters! I don't know who you are or how many, but I will tell you what happened to us. We were brave and we were fools. Some of us collaborated. I don't know the outcome. It is late 1986 now, and we are losing. The war is men against women, the country, the United States. Here's what's ironic. A lot of people say of feminism that basically what feminism is a response to a vacuum. Men were not leading. And women merely stepped up because men wouldn't lead. That is naive at best. The feminist movement is not a response to a vacuum. It is actually a response to male leadership. It is not because of the absence of male leadership that the feminist movement arose. It is because of the presence of male leadership that the feminist movement arose. Listen to this from Linda Gordon, another leading feminist. The nuclear family must be destroyed. And people must find better ways of living together. Whatever its ultimate meaning, the breakup of families now is an objectively revolutionary process. No woman should have to deny herself any opportunities because of her special responsibilities to her children. Families will be finally destroyed only when a revolutionary social and economic organization permits people's needs for love and security to be met in ways that do not impose divisions of labor or any external roles at all. Yeah, sound like she's really desperate for a man to step in and lead, doesn't it? Betty Friedan, in her book, The Feminine Mystique, called the family a comfortable concentration camp. Her goal was not to eliminate marriage, not then. That is now the goal of the feminist movement, which is why they are partnered with the homosexual marriage movement. The effort is to destroy the biblical family unit. Her goal at that time was not to destroy marriage. She merely wanted women to insist on more from life, for them to reach outside of marriage for fulfillment. Now, on its face, I agree with that statement. Women should reach outside of marriage for their fulfillment. Now, what I mean by that is a woman finds her fulfillment in Christ, and a woman who finds her fulfillment in her family is guilty of idolatry. That's where I'm coming down on that. That's not what freedom means. What freedom means is that a woman cannot be satisfied being a sellout who's okay with being a wife and mother. That's what she means. She has to reach outside of those roles of wife and mother. Unless you think this only happens within the confines of the feminist movement. Folks, this is what happens at church. I have 7 children. My oldest child, my daughter, is 21 years old. For the last several years of her life, I've watched this happen. This whole idea of what do you want to do? What do you want to be? Her response, when she's 15, 16 years old, oh, I want to be a wife and a mother. Yes, but what do you want to do? What do you want to be? Oh, I would just love to be a wife and a mother. And sometimes just to mess people up. She would say, I want to have 8, 9, 10 kids in homeschool. And she would get that, what we would call down in the South, the calf staring at a new gate look. You poor child. That's in church. So what happened to marriage? That's the question. When we talk about marriage and family, what happened to marriage? By the way, we're going to get to all of those culture war issues. We are going to get there. But what I'm going to do for you, I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you understand the foundation of all of these culture war issues. All of these issues that have us in an uproar about what's going on out there. What's happening out there? What are we thinking? I'm going to tell you what we're thinking and where the thinking comes from. In order to do that, we go back to Genesis. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, before the fall, we find these lovely words. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. You just need to pause for a moment. Because if you're a careful reader, and again, careful reader, you're reading Genesis for the first time. You've never read Genesis before in your life. Here's what would have just happened to you. You read Genesis and you found, let there be, then there was, it was good. Let there be, then there was, it was good. Let there be, then there was, it was good. Let there be, then there was, it was good. Let there be, then there was, it was good. Let there be, then there was. It was very good. It's all good. And now you get to chapter 2, and it's the first time God says something's not good. This ought to be like a neon light going off. What's not good? For the man to be alone. It's as though God is in heaven, shaking his head, and the angels say, God, what's wrong? That old boy ain't gonna make it. Yeah, I'm going to have to make somebody to help him. I will make him a helper fit for him. By the way, I'm going to explain that to you in a little bit, because the idea that it's not good for a man to be alone does not mean that every man's supposed to be married. Does not mean that. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, from Matthew 19. There are some who are gifted supernaturally to be single. I are not one of those. I met my wife January 21st, 1989. We got married June 30th, 1989. Because we had to wait for summer break. It's my sophomore year in college. People thought I was crazy. Mainly the Christian people. The non-Christians on my campus. I was a student at Rice University. The non-Christians on my campus, they'd say, oh, y'all are Christians. Y'all do dumb stuff like that. But the Christians on campus, they were like, they just thought, hey, that's just wrong. It's sinful. Don't you know that over in Second Hesitations it says, thou shalt not marry until after graduation? You need to wait. I'm like, wait, I got 2 more years. The wisest man in the Bible, the strongest man in the Bible, the most godly man in the Bible, all fell to sexual sin. I am not wiser than Solomon. I am not stronger than Samson. I am not more godly than David. I'm getting married! So this man needs a wife. By the way, if I can just put a footnote here, just to pause for a moment. Some of you out there, you're single. You're committed to the Lord. You get a worldview that's different than most of the people, even in our churches. And you're beginning to despair because you just think he's not out there. Or maybe in rare instances, you're thinking, she's not out there. Usually, though, it's, he's not out there. He's just not out there. Can I just encourage you for a moment? If God could find Adam a wife when there was not another human being on earth, I think he can hook you up. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. That doesn't seem to fit. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him. Seems like the next line ought to be, so God gave him somebody. But the next line is, so God made him name animals. Obviously, because he needed a wife. Apologetic issues. Let me deal with this for a moment. First of all, Adam didn't name every genus and species of animal. Secondly, the world would only have contained a representative sampling of the animals that we know currently. Thirdly, Adam named categories of animals, not individual. Why do I point this out? Because whenever I talk about this, I speak on college campuses pretty frequently, and I talk about this stuff, Genesis stuff, on college campuses. And on college campuses, you have all these sophisticated, intelligent 20-year-olds who know everything. Not everything. They know everything. That's beyond everything, all right? And so they want to come up and they go, oh, well, now, wait a minute. You're talking about Genesis and all this creation stuff and, you know, Adam and Eve. And are you one of those people who believe the Bible literally? To which I always respond, where I'm supposed to. They don't like that answer. What do you mean, where you're supposed to? Yeah. When it says that God covers me with his wings, I don't believe that makes him a big chicken. But when he says, you shall not commit murder, I think it means I shouldn't kill you no matter how much you annoy me with your questions. So you should really be grateful for the way I believe the Bible. No, but really, I mean, here you are. You seem intelligent and you believe that God created the world in 7 literal days. No, I don't. Did it in 6. Took the last one off. And then here they go, in for the kill. See, because here's your problem. You believe that Adam named all of the animals in the world, had major surgery, and had time to plan a wedding in a 24-hour day. Yes, I do. Because he didn't name every animal that you know of in the world. He named categories of animals. And there weren't that many animals in the world at the time. Didn't need to be. So all this Noah's Ark stuff, where you got the lion and the tiger and the house cat. See, here's the problem. Number one, the house cat, product of the fall. Secondly, Adam would only have had to have one pair of representative cats. Well, all the genetic material necessary to derive all the different types of cats that you and I now know. By the way, this answers another apologetic question, and that is, how do you get all the animals on the ark? All you have to get is representatives on the ark. By the way, if you don't believe this about the animals on the ark, then you don't believe this about our ethnicities. Adam and Eve, two representative human beings from whom all of the ethnicities on planet Earth were derived. Non-Christians not only believe this, they know this because it's basic genetics. So Adam's not naming millions of animals. Wouldn't have had to have all of those millions of animals. Just the representatives from whom you could derive every other genus and species. Well, the theological issues. Adam has no concept of alone. He walks with God in the cool of the day. He doesn't know what alone is. He's got no needs that he's aware of. Therefore, God demonstrates here that marriage is God's idea, not man's idea. That right there, slightly important. The man gave names, watch this, don't just take my word for it, look carefully. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made, fashioned into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, It's about the closest translation of the Hebrew that I could give you. This is at last. At last means after all the rest. All the rest of what? All the rest of the stuff that he named. This is at last, this is finally, unlike everything else that I've looked at, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is at last one of me. She falls into my category. She shall be called Eve because I'm giving everything personal names right now. No. She shall be called Isha because she's taken out of Ish and I'm only giving categorical names right now. Again, you don't have to take my word for it. He names her Eve. Later in the text, here, he's only speaking categorically. And she's the only thing that fits in his category. By the way, that's important for cultural apologetics as well. Because one of the problems that we have in our culture is those who want to put human beings in the same category of all other animals. And you do not find that in the Genesis account. Now, God establishes male headship. We don't have to like patriarchy. But we must acknowledge it. God establishes male headship here. How? The woman was made after the man, male headship. The woman was made for the man, male headship. The woman was made from the man, male headship. The woman was brought to the man, male headship. The woman was named by the man, male headship. So marriage gives, God gives marriage its purpose. Three main purposes of marriage. These are important as we understand these culture war issues around us. Three main purposes for marriage. Procreation, illustration, sanctification. Those are the three main purposes for which God gave marriage. Procreation, illustration, sanctification. Can you say those with me? Procreation, illustration, sanctification. Now, note that your happiness didn't make the list. Tuck that one away. Procreation. What does this mean? You know God's first commandment to man is be fruitful and multiply? That's his first commandment. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, it's not the kind of commandment that you give to people based on something that they're not going to want to do. God was not saying to Adam and Eve, now, you guys, look at me. You go be fruitful. You multiply. No, this is a kind of command of permission. This is a command for them to do what would have come naturally for them to do, what they would have desired to do. You know, the closest kind of command like this that I can think of being here in the South is, gentlemen, start your engines. You don't have a bunch of guys sitting in cars going, No, they can't wait for the command. That's the kind of command you have in Genesis 1:28. It involves bearing and training children. And it's about spreading the image of God throughout the earth. Illustration, two things. One, a physical model of a spiritual relationship. A triune representation of the triune God. This goes back to a question that we had earlier. Again, what's the question earlier? God says it's not good for the man to be alone. Does he mean that every man is supposed to be married? No, he is making a creation ordinance statement. It is not good for the man to be alone. God says, let us make man in our image. Our God, who has existed eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created Adam in the image of the triune God. It's not good. And so we have the Son who eternally proceeds forth from the Father and the Spirit, who eternally proceeds forth from the Father and the Son, and we have Adam. From the man, God makes the woman. And from the man and the woman proceed children. And we have a triune representation of the triune God and the picture of marriage and the family. This is important to note. And we have the earthly picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. Sanctification. Active sanctification. Avoiding sexual immorality. Enjoying God-honoring sexual relationships within the confines of marriage. Washing with the water of the Word. Speaking the truth in love and growing up in all aspects into Him. So these are active things that God places into marriage and says, these things you do with a view towards sanctification. Then there's passive sanctification. Learning to live with another imperfect sinner. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. People ask me, where'd you grow up? Well, I grew up some in Los Angeles, but mostly when I got married. Amen. I just don't know if he's mature enough to be married. Then he definitely needs to be married. Because the only thing that will mature a man enough to be married is being married. Here's the irony. Marriage gets difficult and we want to leave. God brings us another sinner and He unites us in a covenant relationship and uses that covenant relationship to chisel away at us, to chisel away things that do not resemble Christ, to conform us to Christ's image through the very difficulties of our marriage. And we say, don't make me look like Jesus. Let me be alone. Marriage is a sanctifying work. The real culture war. Calvin writes, Moses now relates that marriage was divinely instituted, which is especially useful to be known. For since Adam did not take a wife to himself at his own will, but received her as offered and appropriated to him by God, the sanctity of marriage hence more clearly appears because we recognize God as its author. The more Satan has endeavored to dishonor marriage, the more should we vindicate it from all reproach and abuse, that it may receive its due reverence. What does this have to do with the culture war? Now we turn the corner. After the fall, roles are reversed. Man is alienated from God. The offenders are cursed, and eventually a Redeemer is promised. First of all, the roles are reversed. In creation, we have God who creates the world. We have the man whom He makes as His vice-regent, the woman who is the man's co-regent, and the serpent. That's the created order, God, the man, the woman, the rest of creation. What do we have in the fall? Well, what we have in the fall is the serpent deceiving the woman who gives the fruit to the man so that they can be like God. It is a reversal of the created order. And the culture war, at virtually every point, is about a reversal of the created order. Alienation from God. We see this. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid from God. They walked with God in the garden in perfection, and now they are running and hiding from God. This is a byproduct of the fall. But the Lord God calls, and he begins to ask a series of rhetorical questions. He knows the answer, but you need to hear the answer. He said to him, "Where are you?" How many of you know God knew exactly where Adam was? And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." A couple of things interesting about that. Number one, he didn't really answer the question. Where are you? This is the first case of, what had happened was, I heard the sound of you, and I was afraid, because I was naked, which he'd always been. And I hid myself, which he'd never done. He said, it's my favorite question in the whole Bible. Who told you you were naked? Isn't that great? Adam, where are you? God, I was hiding, God, because I'm naked. Really, because you was naked yesterday, too. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman, the one you gave me? Because I'm not saying that it's your fault. But I just named some animals and went to sleep. She gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Did you hit the old lady in her head and take her purse? We see what happened was I was raised without a father and I was poor. Did you steal the money from the cash register? Well, you know what happened was I was abused as a child. Nothing new under the sun. The offenders are cursed. Starts with the serpent. And here the culture war becomes more acute and closer into our view. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock," not reptiles, "above all livestock and above all beasts of the field." Why? Because we're talking in categories right now. "On your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head. You shall bruise his heel." We're going to get to this later, but ultimately this is also the answer. This is the answer. The cause of the culture war is the fall. The answer to the culture war is the one who will come and crush the head of the snake. The cause of the culture war is the first Adam. The answer to the culture war is not the right man in the White House. It's the last Adam. The serpent believes what God has said. The seed of the woman is going to crush your head. That's chapter 3. So what happens in chapter 4? The first murder. What is the first murder? The seed of the serpent, Cain, kills the seed of the woman, Abel. And why would you say that Cain was the seed of the serpent? Because the Bible does. 1 John 3:12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. The rest of the story of the Bible is about the unfolding of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God says there is a promised Redeemer on his way. The rest of the story of the Bible is the unfolding of the coming of the promised Redeemer and the serpent's war against the seed through which he will come. We find it again in Exodus. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Why? The seed of the serpent trying to destroy the seed of the woman who was a promised male child. Jeremiah chapter 32, God lets his people know why they are about to be taken into captivity. And one of the things that they are doing is sacrificing their children to Moloch, the seed of the serpent, getting the woman to destroy her own seed. You go to Matthew, and what happens? Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Seed of the serpent attempting to destroy the seed of the woman. And in the end of the Bible, the last book in the Bible, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the red dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Why? Because from Genesis to Revelation, this is what the Bible's about. What does this look like? In the culture war, abortion. Abortion. Abortion is spiritual warfare. Murder. Orphans and child abandonment. Starvation. The overwhelming number of people who die in the world from starvation are children. Homosexuality. This is a coup d'etat. I want to destroy the seed of the woman, but I can go one better. I can turn women toward women and men toward men so that the seed is never even produced. Intentional childlessness. Even Christian people mutilating their own bodies so that no seed will possibly come forth. Fatherlessness. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now we have conflict within the context of marriage. But what does this look like? The evangelical feminist view of this verse. Her curse now was to be ruled perversely, to long for her husband, and he to rule over her. She would want to be dominated by her husband, and he would submit to this desire. He does not command Adam to rule or govern his wife. Rather, the curse is Eve's. The ruling is a consequence of Eve's longing and her fall. Now, we could spend quite a bit of time parsing this statement. But for now, let me just sum this up in one succinct academic phrase. That dog won't hunt. You want to know what is meant by your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. You just go to the next chapter where God says to Cain, sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This desire is not about a longing or yearning for her husband, but a longing and a yearning for his headship. And a rebellion against male headship. So what does this look like? Feminism. Feminism is not a response to a vacuum. Feminism is a response to male leadership. Radical egalitarianism. No distinctions at all between men and women. Masculinized girls. We are no longer raising women. We are raising men who happen to be biologically capable of having children. Feminized boys. If I see one more boy with a pair of skinny jeans and his mama's haircut, I'm going to throw up. Gender confusion. Embracing homosexuality. Again, intentional childlessness and abortion. Here's what I want you to know. Abortion is not about life. It's about feminism. That's why the debate is so difficult for us. Because we think we ought to just be able to say, have you noticed that in political debates, talking about the culture war here, here's a frontline culture war issue. And in political debates, we just think, if you know anything about debate, please let's debate this issue. I can't wait. We're going to have a debate over this issue. And here's what it looks like politically. I believe in a woman's right to choose. I believe in the sanctity of human life. That's it. And you look at the guy who's the pro-life guy, and you go, no, 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 win the debate. It won't be hard. Just look at him and say, sir, would you finish your question? Or you finish your statement? What do you mean finish my statement? You said you believe in a woman's right to choose. And I might agree with you. Flats, pumps, we might be on the same page, man. But if what you mean is a woman's right to choose, to hire a physician, to assassinate her unborn child, then we're not on the same page. So I need you to simply finish your sentence, because that sentence is incomplete. But do they do that? No! Or how about this? Can you just tell me what you know about when life begins? Because either you know when life begins, conception, and you are okay with destroying a human being in the womb, or you don't know when life begins, and you're okay with potentially destroying a human being in the womb. In either case, you are on the moral low ground. This debate is not difficult to win. But it's not about life. It's about feminism. That's why it's phrased, I believe in a woman's right to choose. More could be said about that, but for time's sake, we'll move ahead. To the man, to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, again, male headship. By the way, guys, this does not mean because you had a conversation with her. That's extra. And have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. By the way, why do we have tsunamis that kill people in Japan? Notice I didn't say innocent people in Japan. Everybody who died in a tsunami in Japan deserved to die. By the way, everybody who lived through the tsunami in Japan deserved to die. Everybody in this room deserves to die. And will, should the Lord tarry. But why do we have things like that? Because of the fall. Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. You're going to die. What do we have in the culture? Sloth. Lazy men who would rather spend time in their mama's basement playing video games than going out getting a job. A leadership vacuum. Passivity in men. Delayed marriage and extended childhood because men won't man up and take a wife. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Absenteeism and statism What is statism? But the government saying, I will play the role of the father and the head of the household. I will provide what you need. Folks, here's our culture war right here. All these issues that we're dealing with, they don't go back to 1950. They don't go back to 1850. And they don't go back to 1750. These issues go back to Genesis chapter 3. The source of all of this is the fall. What that means is our answer is not some strong man or some group of strong men who will go into elected office and basically serve as an excuse for us not to preach the gospel. By the way, that's what we want. Here's what we want. I don't want to get my hands dirty in my neighbor's life talking to them about Christ. Here's what I'd rather do. I'd rather for more people who think like me to send people to Washington who will force my neighbor by law to live the way that I want him to live. That's what I want. I don't want to put myself out there and participate in this process. I want it to be forced upon people because we're in the majority. But that's not the answer. What's the answer? The answer is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The answer is the promised Redeemer. And because that's the answer, that's where our hope lies, in the promised Redeemer. The rest of the story of the Bible is designed to play this out for us. The rest of the story of the Bible shows us that the answer comes nowhere else. And so here we are in Genesis chapter 3 and the promise is made. In Genesis chapter 4, the serpent believes the promise, and so the seed of the serpent kills the seed of the woman. But that's okay, because at the end of chapter 4, we're introduced to the idea of Seth, who was born in the likeness of his father, Adam. Genesis chapter 5, we come upon one of those parts of the Bible that we don't even like to read. It's a genealogy. Why is it important? Because we have a generation of 10, an unbroken line of the promised seed from Adam to Noah through the godly line of Seth that has replaced his brother who's been killed. After that, we get into the fall of man and things look their bleakest. And God destroys the entire world except Noah, who's been connected to Seth and connected to Adam in a genealogy in chapter 5. And Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. Eventually, we get to a man by the name of Terah, and Terah's son by the name of Abraham. Abraham then carries on the promised seed, but there's a problem. He's old, and his wife is old. They can't have kids. How are you going to get promised seed from a woman who has no more seed? God's going to have to intervene. But they don't believe that God's going to intervene, so that's how Hagar comes into the picture. She's young enough to still have seed, so they have a child. But God didn't say a seed, he said the seed. So Ishmael's not the promised seed, Isaac is. Next thing, Isaac has sons, but they're twins. How do we determine which one is the promised seed? Certainly it's going to be the older one, right? Absolutely not. God wants you to know that this is about election, not about birth order. So it's Jacob and not Esau. Jacob goes to get married. He's the promised seed. He's got to carry the seed on, right? He falls in love with a woman that he thinks is the one. And he goes and he works for 7 years and he gets married. And he wakes up the next morning next to the other one. And you think all is lost because this is all about love. This is not all about love. This is about providence. That is why he has to make another promise for 7 years and gets the one that he wants. But she can't have kids. And if you know the story from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, this is all about having kids. So you're all scared. But you don't have to be scared because the wife that he didn't even want, who is his legitimate wife because he's the first wife, gives birth to Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Joseph goes and saves the lives of his brothers. Why? So that Judah, the promised seed, will survive during the drought. We come through there, and God gives them a law. We come through there, God gives them a nation. We come through there, God gives them a king. This king is in the line of Judah. This king comes onto the scene one day when he goes down into a valley and faces a giant. And you think this is all about you being like him. But here's what you miss. When Judah was revealed as the promised seed, it went a little something like this. Daddy, I know you don't want to send Benjamin down, but we got to take him down to the prison. I will be surety for him. And if anything happens to him, I'll be his substitute. When Joseph decides to keep Benjamin, Judah also demonstrates his headship in the family by saying, no, Joseph, you take me instead of my brother Benjamin. He became the substitute for his brother. Now his son, the great King David, as a substitute for all of Israel, goes down to fight a giant who says, you defeat me, our people serve you. I defeat you, your people serve me. So as a substitute, King David defeats the foe of all of Israel, therefore winning victory for all of those whom he represents. That doesn't make sense to you until you get to another list of names in Matthew chapter 1 that shows you that Jesus is the promised seed from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And now all of a sudden, he, like his father, King David, and their father before them, Judah, goes as a substitute for all of those whom he represents and faces our foe, who is death, hell, and the grave. And like David, who defeated Goliath and won victory on behalf of all of those whom he represents, Christ defeats death, hell, and the grave, crushes the head of the snake, and wins victory on behalf of all those who belong to him, thereby completing the task, though it's yet consummated. Our answer does not lie in someone else. Our answer lies in the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the promised seed. Would it be a good thing if we raised up a future president of the United States who had a classical Christian education? Sure, but it's no replacement for raising up an army of young men and women who are raised to know, understand, believe, and proclaim the gospel, which is our only hope. That's how we win the culture war.
Thank you very much.